So we are going to be in Acts chapter 7, and I think you've all got access to a Bible, so do open it, keep it open. And I'm going to cheat a little bit because my hope is that we're going to do the whole of Acts chapter 7, but it's quite long, so I'm not going to read all of it, which is terribly bad practice. We should read all of it, but we won't, but we will refer to all of it. So at some point you might like to do a bit of speed reading on your own, but let's start at just the end of chapter 6, just to set the scene. And I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 11 to 15, and then I'm going to read the end of chapter 7. So let's read together. Chapter 6, verse 11. Then they, that's the Jewish leaders, secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then, just so that you know, I'm not cheating, the rest of chapter 7 says stuff about what happened during the history of Israel, and we'll come to that, but skip on, please, to verse 44, and we get to the climax of Stephen's speech. 7:44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You were just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Now, if you've been around Christian things for any length of time, you've probably come across this passage. The stoning of Stephen's quite a well-known passage as bits of the Bible go, and you're probably quite familiar with the book of Acts generally. It's one of those books that people dip into every now and then. There's the well-known bits, the famous bits that are used to kind of justify this or that or the other, or show an example of this, that or the other. But I suspect that if you're anything like me, the book of Acts as a whole, well, we're not quite so familiar with it. In other words, what's the book for? What did Luke want to do with this book? Yeah, we know the stories that are there, we know the incidents, we know the characters, we know the journeys, or we know that there were some journeys, shipwrecks, snakes, that kind of stuff. But how does it all fit together and what's it for? Well, we're a bit foggier on that, aren't we? But as with every bit of the Bible, whatever we open and look at, we're obliged to work hard to see why it was written. Why was this written? And why was it written here and like this? So that means I'm actually on a bit of thin ice here. I've taken one chapter, Acts chapter 7, and I have arrogantly given it the title, God's Global Glory. Now, who am I to pick one passage and say that it's about that? Well, hopefully we're not too far off the mark, because Luke has already told us why he wrote the book. I know that you've been doing some stuff in Luke recently, so you're probably hotter on this than I am. But Luke actually wrote a two-volume work, didn't he, Luke and Acts? So in the first part, in his gospel, we know that it was written that we might have certainty about the things that we have heard about Jesus. That's part one. Now, part two, this book, Acts, Luke tells us in the very first verse that his first volume was written to tell us about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So, volume two, this is all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. It's high academic stuff, this, isn't it? This is what Jesus continued to do and to teach after the ascension. But that means that we're not at liberty to say what this bit is about or what that bit is about, because Luke has already told us. We don't get to decide. He's told us. And it is all to do with what Jesus continues to do and to teach. We know a bit more than that. Chapter 1, verse 8, well-known verse. Go there if you want to. This is the progress of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Most of you perhaps are familiar with that idea. But when you get to chapter 7, I think we struggle a bit more to know what to do with it. Okay, it's well known. We know what happens at the end. But just as my reading skips over the middle bit, so often our thinking skips over that middle bit. Why does Stephen say all this stuff? Well, this is a hugely rich passage, and it's richer each time you go into it. And all I'm going to do, all we've got time to do, is to briefly touch on some of the themes. I'm going to dwell on one of them in more detail, and then we're going to look at what some of the implications of that are for us. And most of this stuff is really basic. You're going to be relieved to know you're not going to have to think that deeply. Because the first thing that we learn about this, or that we notice, is that it's a speech. There you go. I told you it was going to be high-quality stuff. It's a speech. Now, it does sound obvious, doesn't it? But it's significant. Because what Luke has done is he's recorded what someone actually chose to say. And these are the last words of a dying man. We don't know whether Stephen knew that he was going to die, but I suspect that he had a pretty good idea. This is not a happy, friendly kind of meeting. And Stephen chose to say this stuff. And Luke chose to record this stuff under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which means that we should pay attention to what he actually says. In other words, it's not enough just to say, Stephen gave a speech and then he was stoned. But rather, here is what Stephen actually said, and why did it lead to him being stoned? Not only is it a speech, but it's the longest speech in the whole book. I don't know if you knew that. There are lots of speeches in Acts. This is the longest. Not only that, but it proves to be a turning point in the book of Acts as well. So just flick over to the beginning of chapter 8, and when Stephen is killed, a great persecution breaks out. And then look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is the beginning of the early church doing what they were supposed to do and moving out of Jerusalem and the gospel beginning to move towards the ends of the earth, as Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8. So it's a speech, and it's a significant speech. Second thing to notice is it's a speech about history. Now, I don't know how that grabs you. I imagine there's at least the occasional historian in here who sees the value of history, but most of us struggle with that a bit, don't we? What do we do with history? And I think if we're honest, it's at this point that we get out the editing scissors and think we could cut out those bits that Jonathan didn't read, because it's enough for us to know that Stephen said some stuff. Let's get on to the bit at the end, which seems to be the important bit. But that would be wrong. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, right at the very start, Stephen straight away is talking about stuff that happened in Israel's history. So chapter 7, verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, you could do a sermon just on that one verse. We won't. But Stephen is choosing to start his speech at the appearance of the God of glory to our father Abraham. If we've got a problem with Bible history, then we're just going to get a bit bored at this point, aren't we? And the eyelids start to droop. And I think there is at least three reasons why that might be the case. First reason is, these seem to us like Sunday school stories. So if you've been a Christian for a while, and you went through Sunday school, you've done all this stuff when you were little. And quite frankly, we could do something a bit more interesting, couldn't we? Seems a bit Sunday schoolish. Second reason, I don't think we're just not very keen on history, are we? We live in the here and now. We're in the moment kind of people. And stuff that happened 1,500 years previously, which is what's going on here, well, what relevance could that possibly have? I mean, for a modern Brit, that means talking about, I mean, who was even around 1,500 years ago? Does anybody know? Do you see what I mean? It doesn't seem that relevant to us, does it? Perhaps a third reason why we're not that keen on the history is that we're just not very good with our Old Testaments. I think that's true for lots of us, isn't it? You sometimes hear daft things like, well, I'm more of a New Testament kind of Christian, or I wish our church could be like the early church in the New Testament. Well, that's actually a bit of a ridiculous thing to think, because the early Christians weren't New Testament Christians, they were Old Testament Christians, because that's all they had. And the early church knew their Old Testament really, really, really well. So for us to write off the Old Testament history is a little bit unwise, to say the least. So it's a speech. It's a speech about Bible history. Thirdly, it's a speech about geography. And at this point, my pulse begins to race because I'm a geography student once upon a time, and there's nothing better than a good map. Isn't that right, Ellie? I may be in the minority there. We may be in the minority there. But we must not miss that this is about places. Did you see that? Well, you didn't because I didn't read it. I apologize. But if you skim read it, you'll see that it's about places. We've got Mesopotamia, we've got Midian, we've got Egypt, we've got the wilderness, we've got the Babylon, we've got Sinai. These are places that are mentioned on purpose by Stephen. And that is significant. Why do you think Stephen takes the Jewish leaders through all this stuff? They knew this stuff way better than we do. Why do you think Stephen's recounting all this stuff to them just before he gets stones thrown at him? We're going to find out in a moment, because fourthly, this is a speech about the temple. Go on to verse 44, where I picked up the reading, and I'm just going to reread a few verses. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Do you see where all this history and geography is leading? Is to the tabernacle and to the temple. That's what Stephen's got in his sight. That's not surprising. The whole context is about the temple. His accusers are accusing him of speaking against the temple. We saw that in chapter 6. So it's not surprising that the temple is in Stephen's mind. But we need to step back a little bit further and see what's going on here. Do you think that Stephen would have been speaking against the temple as he was accused of? Of course not. Stephen, I could probably say, loved the temple. For Stephen, the temple was still a big deal. He was a Jew. He's not going to suddenly say, oh, that temple's just a pile of old rubble. It's the temple. This has played a significant role in our people's history, as he's just recounted. From the tent of from the tabernacle of witness to the temple that Solomon built, it's a big deal. This is all about the temple. Step back a little bit further, away from what Stephen's talking about here. And earlier on in Acts, we know that the temple is a big deal because the Christians were meeting there every day. Chapter 2, that well-known bit at the end, the early church met every day at the temple, we're told by Luke. Chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray and heal the lame man. Chapter 5, an angel of the Lord tells Peter to keep preaching in the temple. So we know that it's a big deal, and we know that the Christians at this stage do not have a bad word to say about the temple. Even more widely, we know what Luke says about the temple in the gospel. Anyone know how it starts and finishes? No prizes for guessing. In the temple. Zechariah, a hardcore priest on duty in the temple in chapter 1. And then the disciples praising God in the temple, chapter 24, verse 53. You know all that better than I do. So the temple is not just some kind of incidental landmark in Jerusalem, but it's really significant. And I think that Stephen understood something about the temple that the anti-Jesus establishment did not and could not and would not, and something that we perhaps forget too, which is this, that the temple in Jerusalem was always intended for something bigger and wider and better and more glorious. This is the place where God, the God, Yahweh, would be known and made known, and from there to all the nations. The temple was just a little starting point for the glory of God to become global. And in this speech, you see a crystallization of that understanding. And Stephen gets it. in a way that the people who probably had the rocks in their hands by this, well, who were thinking about picking up the rocks, they didn't get it. So do you see the connection? The reason why Stephen recounts all this history and geography, the incidents that he picks on, is to show, at least in part, that God has never been just about this temple here in Jerusalem. God is for all the nations, and the good news has a global scope, and always did, from the very, very beginning. Now look around. You might not think of yourselves as in a temple. It's quite easy here to not think kind of templish sorts of thoughts. There's not much smelly smoke, and our dress code is pretty dull, and there's literally no gold anywhere in sight. So you might not think in sort of templish forms here, but the same psychology easily grips us, doesn't it? Doesn't it easily grip us as well? Because we like to come to a place where we feel secure and satisfied, and like we've reached where we need to reach, and we've got God, in a way, in a box. But the reality that Acts 7 shows us is that God was never, never meant to be confined to one building, which actually did look like a box. It was a cube kind of structure. God was never for that, but he was always for the nations. And that means that when we come together, just as the Old Testament people of God came together, the coming together was never an end in itself, but was always a sign that there was a global dimension to the gospel. Very early on in our time in Athens, we were asking questions of people that we came across about what it was like there and what the progress of the gospel was about, and just trying to find out what things were like in Greece. And I remember a conversation with an elder statesman, and I asked him about the many, many towns and cities in Greece which don't have Bible-teaching churches, and sadly there are still many. And so I said to him, are there plans and hopes to start new churches in other parts of Greece? And the answer came, oh no, if God wants churches elsewhere, he'll do that himself. If God wants churches elsewhere, do you see the mindset? It's exactly the same. We like to have things just where we are and just safe and just satisfactory enough for us to not have to think beyond where we are. But God has always had the rest of the globe in his sights. Let me just change gear a little bit and just think back 24 hours previously. Anybody know what was going on 24 hours ago? I might not sound like I'm from Manchester, but I sort of am. And yesterday was the FA Cup semi-final, as I'm sure many of you are aware. And it worked out very nicely for me. Apologies if you're an Everton fan or if you don't like football. But just imagine the scenario that you're at Wembley, which is a football stadium, by the way, for those of you who are more interested in important things. And this game of football takes place, and it was a genuinely good game of football, if you like that kind of thing. It was gripping, it was exciting, there were twists, there were turns. Good football, great result, and the stadium's magnificent, and there's this great big arch over the stadium, and the grass has got nice stripes on it, and these two teams are running around with their nice brightly coloured kits, and it's a wonderful spectacle. Now imagine at the end of the game you think to yourself, well, that was a good show, we should do that again. Here, with the same team, same stadium, same kind of football, same kind of results. Again and again and again. And it shouldn't happen anywhere else. That's kind of what's going on with the way that the Jewish leaders have been thinking about the temple. Magnificent game, but let's just keep it here. And they fail to realize that it had a global dimension. It'd be like thinking football can only happen here, and there is no World Cup, and there are no games in the park with jumpers for goalposts, and there is no kickabout on the beach, and there is no cup final in 3 weeks' time. It's just this. It's just what we've got here, and we like that, and let's keep it to that, please. The one game of football yesterday was never the end of the story. In the same way, only truly glorious, the temple was never the end of the story, but pointed to a greater reality. So how dare we limit him to the temple? How dare we limit him to whatever it is that we limit him to? Well, now, something even more remarkable comes up next in the speech. Let's get back to what Stephen says. He's done the history. He's done the geography. He's raised the issue of the temple, and now he blows their horizons out of the water with verses 48 to 50. You look down at that with me. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Is God so limited that he could possibly be housed in one temple? Is God so small that he could be contained to one geographical spot? That he could be just some kind of tribal deity? Is God so omnipotent and unimpressive that he could be worshipped in a way that suits the worshipper? Because that's what the sad history of Israel reveals about the way that they thought about God. He's basically just not very much. They were people who were not gripped and enthralled by a God of global, of cosmic glory. See how he's described there? He's a God who fills the heavens and rests his feet on the earth. This thing that is the limit of what we can see with our naked eyes, it's just a footstool for God. That's how great he is. So no wonder they hated Stephen. No wonder they got furious and ended up throwing rocks at him to kill him. Because what he says about God and about the temple and about the world exposes their tiny minds and their cold hearts and their narrow horizons and their selfish concerns. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me?" says the Lord with a very sarcastic edge. Now, Stephen speaks a devastating word to those people back then. He says, "You've got it completely wrong. Your view of God is tiny, and your view of his plans for the world are way off." And so I wonder, how might he speak to us? Most of us, maybe all of us, are not Jewish. Certainly none of us are high priests with the authority to condemn someone to death. But how might he speak to us? How might he speak to us about the way that we think about God and the world that we're in? He is the Most High, the Lord of all the earth, the God of glory now revealed in the crucified and risen Jesus. How might he speak to us? Hopefully he would not say, as he says to them, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." God's plans are far, far bigger. So if we've become satisfied with a small God, with small ambitions, with narrow horizons, then screw those up and throw them out. Because Stephen says to us, through Luke's words here, look, way bigger, way more, wider, more glorious, unlimited. Stephen's got one final round in his magazine, one high explosive shell left, and he's aiming it straight at those who want to limit God to anything less than global glory. Look at verses 55. And 56, as we come to the end. Look, 55 and 56. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, we know this is the final blow because at this point they completely lose the plots and they rush at him and take him out of the city and stone him to death. Why does it matter so much, this final bit? Well, first of all, there's two things. First of all, I'm sure he's referring to a well-known prophecy in Daniel 7, which you may be familiar with. Look at it later if you're not, where Daniel sees the God of all glory enthroned in the clouds in heaven and the Son of Man next to him, who is given all authority over all the nations. Stephen is claiming to see the real king, and he's there. He's not in the temple, but he's enthroned in the heavens, and he is the king of an everlasting and global kingdom. And they do not like that idea at all. This is a global thing. Second thing is that, well, Jesus is there, which means he's no longer in the grave. A few weeks previously, a few months previously, not quite sure, Jesus was in the grave, but he is there no longer. He is risen, and he rules on the throne. This is the reality that Stephen sees. So he's talking to people that want to keep God in a temple and want Jesus to be dead. and they're wrong on both counts. God is not just limited to the temple, and Jesus is not dead. This is what Stephen's saying, and it leads to his death. And it was unpleasant and painful, but he saw reality, didn't he? This is the truth. What Stephen sees is the truth and the reality of the way that things are. It's not what we see through the windows now that is the ultimate reality, but it is Jesus on the throne that is the ultimate reality, and that changes all of the present reality that we can see. There must be thousands of conclusions that we can make, but I'm going to make three as we close. Because we have said that the risen Jesus is for all the world, and he is Lord of all. So three thoughts, and you might have dozens more. By way of conclusion, first of all, we need to share Stephen's view of reality. He saw reality. He was given a rare and privileged glimpse into the throne room of heaven and sees Jesus ruling and risen. That is the reality, and it blows our small conceptions out of the water, doesn't it? Do you ever feel weak and powerless? Do you ever feel concerned about the future? Do you ever worry about your finances? Do you ever worry about the EU referendum and whether it goes the wrong way, according to our small minds? Do you ever follow commentary on the US presidential elections and think, oh, well, you know, we really need to get the right person into the White House? Do you ever think about things like what's going on in the Middle East with the rise of ISIS and, you know, what if the caliphate is successful and begins to include Britain? What then? Do you ever worry about those kinds of things? One way or another, of course we all do. But do you ever think that Jesus speaks with his Father and with the Spirit and says, what are we going to do if the UK, the United so-called Kingdom, leaves the EU? That will really ruin our plans. Or what if the wrong person gets into the White House? Then we're really in trouble. Do you know what I mean? Do you really think that Jesus is concerned about these kinds of things? Do you think he's upset, his plans are upset by the things that we do and the choices that we make, whether they're right or wrong? My Hannah occasionally comes into the kitchen slightly tearful. She's 12. And one of her friends has started to kind of whisper into her ear about the Islamic State and the rise and how they're going to come to Greece or maybe England. And so she comes in occasionally and says, are they going to come to where we are? Of course, it's a scary kind of thought, but do you think Jesus is remotely troubled by those kinds of things? I can confidently say that he is not, because he's on the throne, and that is reality. And of course, that reality touches on all the things that we do and we have to make decisions about. And it doesn't mean that those things don't matter, but it does mean that we don't need to be fearful. Stephen could face the rocks raining down on his head and not be fearful, because he knew the reality. So let's share Stephen's view of reality and see the world for what it really is: Jesus on the throne. Secondly, we need to share Stephen's ambitions for the church. He knew that the temple was always a sign that God had a global sight, God had a global perspective, that his glory was for all the world and all the nations. Jerusalem was never the goal, was never the end point, but all the nations were. He knew that, and we need to share those ambitions for the church. And whether you're someone that will stay in Bristol for the rest of your life, or whether you're someone that will end up going to goodness knows where else in the world, our aim is the same: God's global glory, the light going to all nations, Jesus being seen as the Lord of all the world. Our ambitions should be the same as Stephen's. Thirdly and finally, we need to be willing to accept Stephen's pattern for ministry. Most of us, I suppose, won't ever be full-time in gospel ministry, but all of us are part of it in one way or another. And what Stephen experiences sets the pattern for what we may well experience in one way or another. It probably won't be rocks, thankfully. It probably won't be stones raining down on us. But it could be something else, couldn't it? And I think we need to be willing to accept Stephen's pattern of ministry, that if you speak about Jesus, there will be people who want you to stop. There will be people who hate you for that, because speaking about Jesus challenges our small minds and our cold hearts and our selfish ambitions. So Acts 7 teaches us something about God's global glory, and we need to be gripped by the reality of Jesus on the throne. We need to share Stephen's view of the world. We need to share his ambitions for the church. And we need to accept his pattern for ministry in whatever context we are. We've only scratched the surface. It's an enormous subject. There's so much in there. I wish I could keep going, but we need to stop. So I'm going to pray to close, and then I'll hand over to Mike. Our great and eternal and glorious God, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, who with our own eyes could never have seen and never taken in what you're really like had you not reached out to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for us, you have shown us reality. You've shown us the truth about the world and about the future. And you've shown us that Jesus, your Son, reigns forever on the throne. And we thank you for the comfort and for the joy and for the motivation and for the encouragement and for the rebuke that that is to us. We pray that you'd forgive us for the ways that we think wrongly about ourselves and about you and about your world. We pray that you'd forgive us for the way that we think wrongly about your plans for the world. And we pray that you would send us with the joy and the confidence that Stephen had, despite his circumstances, that you would send us into that world, wherever it takes us, to whatever part of it, to be those that shine the light of the glorious risen Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we've been able to spend time together here, and we pray that you would make this a great benefit to us for the rest of our lives and of benefit in the lives of others that we know. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.
Lots of people just wanted clarification on this. If the temple is not important anymore, why did Peter and the other disciples keep going there?
Did I say it wasn't important? I hope I didn't use those words. I apologize
okay.
if I did.
Why did Peter and the other disciples keep going there?
That is a great question. Bullet point only. The first disciples were Christians. Why would they stop going to the temple? The temple hadn't been abolished. It's just that they understood what it was for now. So I think if we were there at the time, it would be perfectly reasonable for us to keep going there too. They've been there all their lives. It still preached the gospel. The temple was a proclamation of the gospel, if you understood it properly. So it's perfectly reasonable to keep going there. There's more to say, but I'm scared of you. So.
Okay. You're the only person. Okay, several people just wanted you to tease this out a bit more. Here's an example of this sort of question. What do you mean when you say Jesus is not concerned? Surely he cares deeply. How does this help if the worst does happen? So when you were saying Jesus isn't concerned, several people saying, no, surely he's really sad and he cares for those who are suffering and so on.
Yeah, Jesus does care for those who are suffering and he is interested and involved in what's going on, but his plans he is not shaken. He's not thrown off track by what's going on. Perhaps that's a better way of putting it. I think sometimes we think, all this stuff going on, how can God possibly be in control? The reality is that God is in control. He's on the throne, and he sees it all happening, and it does not remotely throw him off his stride. If we think it does, our view of his power and his authority is just smaller than it needs to be. He's a glorious, global, cosmic, eternal king who sees everything, who's over everything, who allows all things to happen. One day we'll understand why. And it's not that he's kind of aloof and uncaring, but he is not wobbling.
Right. Not wobbling,
better way of putting it.
And then just a couple of questions, just sort of helping us to work out what this might mean in practice. Someone says, thank you. You say that this passage reassures us, brackets your daughter, about ISIS coming. How do you apply this to Christians who live in areas where ISIS are already active?
Well, that's such a great question, and we know that there have been people that have had an ultimately hard time because of that. And my hope is that people who trust in the Lord Jesus in the lands where ISIS are active will believe this truth even more fervently and passionately than we do. That when the knife is coming down on their necks, if they're believers, they're not going to be happy about being beheaded, but they'll be confident that their death is not the end. And the thing is, although that's a more extreme example, is that not the case for all of us? As Mike said near the beginning, death is not the end. If it was, the gospel is of no use to us. But the fact that Jesus reigns on the throne is a help to us who will probably die peacefully in our beds, because that death is not the end, and it's a help to those who face a violent and untimely death, because death is still not the end for them. It is not to say it doesn't matter, but it is to say that it is in a different perspective altogether. And I think that the thing that I want to get out of this is, as I said in the beginning when you were interviewing me, actually, that the resurrection actually makes a difference in everything. It makes a difference to the way that we think about dying peacefully in our beds, and it makes a difference to the way that we think about being murdered because we're a Christian. It has to, because death is not the end. And in some ways, being a Christian is all about getting ready to die, isn't it? But we have the hope that that death is not the end, and that we're on the same side as the Lord Jesus.
Yes. I guess when we think Jesus is on the throne, we sometimes think that means everything's going to work out nicely. And what you're saying is Jesus on the throne means death is not the end of the story. There's a bigger plan that he is working out.
Yeah.
But it could be very painful along the way.
I think the expectation is that it really ought to be painful in some way along the way.
I think we're very thrown by being painful, because it makes us think, well, perhaps he's not on the throne.
Friends, you hear that kind of language so much in the Christian world, especially in the Western Christian world, that basically if you believe the gospel and if God's on your side, then things really ought to go well for you. That's never promised. That's never promised in the Bible, not in the way that we think it is. When God says, it will go well with you, it doesn't mean you'll get the job, the house, the car, the girl, the White House of your dreams. It means God's on your side, God's with you, God's for you, and he'll take you to be with him forever. And if this is the limit of our ambitions, if what you can see is the limit of our ambitions, then we have a very, very small God and a very small gospel. And Stephen understood that it was way bigger than that.